welcome everyone. And I want to welcome those of you who are watching online. Great to have you with us. Would you join me in prayer as we ask the Spirit of God to meet with us in this time as we open the Word together? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the kindness that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, the grace that you have poured out upon us. God, I pray now as we open your Word together that you'd be very present here with us, that you would guide our hearts and our minds. God, I confess that I am an unworthy vessel, but I do pray that the words in my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as promised, we are going to check in with our theological and philosophical guides for this series, Calvin and Hobbes. So we join Calvin and Hobbes today. Calvin's on the floor, old school, reading a newspaper, and he says, "These are interesting times." He then goes on to say, "We don't trust the government, we don't trust the legal system, we don't trust the media, and we don't trust each other. We've undermined all authority, and with it, the basis for replacing it." To which Hobbes responds, "Interesting is a mild way to put it." And Calvin says, "It's like a six-year-old's dream come true." We are living in interesting times, aren't we? We are living in a world of deep fakes. We're living in a world of augmented reality. We're living in a world of the growing presence of artificial intelligence. We're living in a world where algorithms are created to give us the information that we want, skewing our vision of the world and narrowing our perspective on reality. And as those who are living in this world, we have to ask ourselves, what can we trust? Who can we trust? If you're taking notes, you can write this down. We have to ask ourselves, how do we know what is real? Because spoiler alert, seeing something on the internet does not mean that it's real. Reading a headline does not mean that it's correct. We're living in a world that is undermining authority, that is undermining reality. How we understand reality, how we live in reality. So once again, Calvin and Hobbes were prophets of our time, and Hobbes is absolutely right when he says that interesting is a mild way of putting the times that we are living in. We're walking through this series on politics this fall here at ECC, and over the next few weeks, we're going to be thinking about different topics as we engage the world around us, as we engage the political processes that we are involved with as a larger society. We're going to be asking questions like, to whom do we pledge allegiance? What does it mean to pledge our allegiance? We're going to be asking questions like, how can we be wise in engaging with politics? How do we steward our vote? What does it look like for us to follow Jesus beyond November 5th, beyond the ballot box? These are really important topics for us to be reflecting on as a church, and we've wanted to give some resources for you as you reflect upon what it means for you to engage with this moment and to think about how you engage with the political culture around us. And so we've created a website, emmanuel.church/resources. There are books that we have picked to put up there for you to look at. There are some podcasts that you can listen to. I also want to draw your attention back to the a Christian political commitment, something that we want to encourage you to be thinking about and reflecting on as we think about how we're living out our faith in this time, some commitments that we need to make as followers of Jesus if we are going to follow him well during this time. So I want to encourage you to keep that in the front of your mind as we walk through the series, as we walk through this season. But before we dig into some of those particular challenges of the moment, we've wanted to put this moment in a much bigger context, kind of lift our souls out of the moment, to lift our eyes from the things of earth to the things of heaven. We're living in a time of division. We're living in a time of fracturing. But as we talked about last week, this time is an incredible opportunity for the church. It is an incredible opportunity for us to live out our faith in Jesus Christ, to live out what it means for us to be followers of Jesus as we come together around Jesus Christ and recognize that we are one in him and we are called to be one. Because the church was not established by Christ to be a political action committee. The church was not established by Christ to be a self-interest group. We are called to be the body of Christ. We are called to be the people of God. We are called to be ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven. We are called to live as those who are united in our life with each other. We are the church. First and foremost, we are the church. What a tremendous opportunity we have in this season to be the church, to be the people of God. And again, as I mentioned last week, the prayer that I've been praying leading up to this series, the prayer that I'm praying as we continue through this series, is that we would be one. That Emmanuel Covenant Church in this time of division would be a community that is an answer to the prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, that we would be one just as he and his Father are one. But if we're going to be one, we have to know what is true. We have to know what is real. We have to know who we can ultimately trust. Because our oneness won't come through the politics of the state. Our oneness is not going to come as those who agree on who we vote for, or agree on particular political policies. Our oneness will come only when we are bound by our mutual trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who unites us. In this moment, if we are going to follow in the way of Jesus, if we are going to be one and be an answer to Jesus's prayer, then we must together anchor our trust, anchor our souls in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So last week and this week, we're wanting to put our moment in a much bigger context. We talked last week about what politics is. And Chris mentioned this the first week. Politics is how we live together. Politics is about our life as a community. But politics is also about who rules over us. Who are the authorities to whom we give our lives, to whom we give our hearts? Jesus is the one who binds us. We want to put the story of Jesus in this much bigger story of God's rule and God's reign as the Alpha and as the Omega. So last week we looked at the beginning. We looked at Genesis verses 1-3 and we reflected on God's Sabbath politics, God's ordering of the creation that we might dwell with God and with our neighbor in God's polis, God's city, God's community. And from that, to allow our imaginations to be formed about who we are called to be as the people of God, that we are called to be ambassadors of Sabbath, Those who live in the world Sabbathly, restfully, trusting in God who is our Lord, not striving for ourselves, not seeking our own, but laying down our lives that we might serve God and serve our neighbor. What a political witness that is in this world of selfishness, in this world of division. We're called to live that story. And tonight, we're going to go to the end of the story. We're going to look at Revelation chapters 4 and 5. So if you have a Bible, if you would open it to Revelation chapter 4, where we're going to begin in just a moment. But before we do that, I want to give a little bit of context to the book of Revelation, a little bit of how I understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. Try to be clear about what Revelation is and what Revelation is not, because Revelation is weird. There's a lot of really weird stuff going on in the book of Revelation. There's lots of really interesting, odd beings with eyes all over themselves and lots of wings, and there's dragons, and there's Gog and there's Magog, and who is that and what's going on? There's all kinds of things going on in the book of Revelation that reading it in the 21st century may not make a lot of sense to us. But if we understand what it's doing, I think it can really speak powerfully to us in this moment. So what I want to suggest to you is that Revelation is not a roadmap of history. Revelation is an unveiling of eternity. The way that Revelation is often taught is it's viewed as a roadmap to history, that these events are predictions about what's going to happen, and we are living in the times of when that's going to happen, and we need to figure out, okay, what's this character in Revelation, and who is that in our world? And have you ever noticed that the bad guys in Revelation are whoever are our enemies, and the good guys in Revelation are whoever are us? We put ourselves into that story, and we read it from our vantage point. We read it from trying to figure out the events of history. I don't believe that's what Revelation is seeking to do. It's not trying to give us a roadmap of history. It's unveiling for us a vision of eternity so that our hearts and our minds would be anchored in Christ, so that our faces would be lifted up, that we can see into the really real of what God, of who God is and what God is doing. So it's not written to give us a historical account about details in history that we then have to figure out, because if you've ever noticed, anyone who's ever said what they think is going on in Revelation and made predictions about what's going on in Revelation has always been wrong. Everyone's always been wrong. 100% of people who predicted that the time is coming to an end because Revelation tells us it's coming to an end have been wrong. So maybe we should stop doing that. Maybe that's not what it's there for. Maybe it's doing something else. Maybe what it's doing for us is shaping our imagination to see God, to anchor our hearts in the eternal life of God, to lift us out of the moment, that we might give our lives to that which endures and not be captured by that which is fleeting, by that which is passing. See, Revelation is a letter. It's a letter. And it's written to seven churches in Asia Minor in the first century. And these were churches that were being persecuted. And the letter, the revelation that is being given to them, the revelation of who God is, the revelation of what they see when they gaze into the throne room of God, is encouraging them to be faithful to Jesus. That is what Revelation is doing. It's encouraging the churches. It's encouraging the seven churches of Asia Minor and the church throughout the centuries. And this church, it's encouraging all of us to be faithful to Christ Jesus. No matter what happens, no matter how history goes, no matter how the empire goes, no matter how politics goes, it's a call for the church to be faithful to Christ Jesus. And what does the church need if we're going to be faithful to Christ Jesus? What we need is to be able to trust in Christ Jesus. What we need is to anchor our souls to him and to his rule. Because you see, the temptation for the people who were the receivers of this letter, the receivers of this vision, the temptation was that they were going to give their hearts to the wrong gods. That they were going to give their hearts to the wrong rulers. That they would give their hearts to the world around them. That they would trust the kingdoms of this world for protection and for provision and to seek power for themselves. They were tempted to give themselves to the Roman Empire and to be formed by Rome's vision of reality. And so John is given a vision of the eternal throne room of God in order to tell them, what you see around you, that's not the really real. The really real is what is being revealed through this revelation. See, revelation is an unveiling. It's an unveiling of eternity. It's an unveiling of what is real. And in this, it's important for us to note, you can write this down, Revelation is a political text. It's a deeply political text. What I mean by that is not a text to guide us in who to vote for in November, or a text to guide us in what policy platforms we should adopt. What I mean by this is that its main purpose is to deepen the church's allegiance to Jesus Christ, the King, the Lord, the one who rules over the heavens and the earth. Revelation is saying to the churches, you belong to the Lion of Judah. You belong to the Lamb who was slain. You belong to the heavenly company that is gathered around the throne of God, that sings day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You belong to that polis. You belong to that society. You belong to that holy nation. This is true. This is trustworthy. You belong to the true Caesar, Yahweh, and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So don't give your hearts to false Caesars. Don't give your hearts to earthly kingdoms. Yes, engage them. Yes, be present in them. But don't allow them to disciple you in their ways. Don't allow them to shape your soul. Don't allow them to form you into their image. Because you belong to Yahweh. You belong to his son, Jesus Christ. Don't trust them. Trust in the one who is real, who endures. Trust in the King of kings and the Lord of lords, for he shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to pick it up at Revelation 4, verse 1. John, who is receiving this revelation, is the pastor of these seven churches. And he's been taken from Asia Minor, from these seven churches, and he's been put into exile on the island of Patmos. It's a prison island. So he's been imprisoned for his faith. And he's away from the churches that he is pastoring. But while he's there, he says in chapter 1 that as he was praying, he got a vision and he sees the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells him to write these messages to the churches, which we have in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. But then in verse 4, in chapter 4, we read this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. What I want you to pay attention to what's going on here is not what does every single little detail mean? What I want you to do is allow your imagination to see what John is describing. For us to be taken up into the throne room of heaven with John, with the churches, for our hearts and our minds to gaze upon the one who sits on the throne, because he is real. He is true. He is the God of the universe. He is the Lord of all creation. This is real. Revelation wants to shape our imagination so that we walk by faith and not by sight. So that our lives are defined by this one, by this scene, by this reality, not by the reality of the appearances of the world around us. John goes on in verses 9 through 11. He says this: whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." You are worthy, O Lord, because you created everything. Everything. And everything belongs to you. See, we're taken up into the very presence of God. We're taken up to see what is true. This is true. This is happening now. As we are gathered here, this gathering is happening in the throne room of God. And the angels are praising him. And the elders are praising him. And the martyrs of the church are praising him. And those who have gone before us into eternity are praising him. This is real. This is true. This is our community. This is our reality. The vision then goes on. And we read this in Revelation 5, verses 1 and 2. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was sitting on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" So the scene continues on, and we see the one who is seated on the throne in the middle holding a scroll. And the scene focuses us in on this scroll. The scroll becomes the center of our attention. What is this scroll? What is the scroll symbolizing? It's symbolizing the mysterious plan of God. It's symbolizing the mysterious will of God. Because the Bible tells us over and over and over again in different ways, in different times, that God is the Lord. And that his ways are not our ways. That his thoughts are not our thoughts. That his ways are beyond our finding out. We cannot see the mysterious plans and purposes of God with our eyes. We see it with our hearts. We see it when we look beyond the appearances and see what God is doing in the world. So to be faithful to Christ, to live in hope amid evil, the scroll must be opened in order for us to see with faith the mysterious work of God that we can't find out, that we can't discover on our own. See, we can't understand the ways of God by looking at history, by looking at the political events of the moment. God's purposes are mysterious. They are hidden from our sight. They are hidden from the powerful. They are revealed to the weak, who would see God through the eyes of our faith. So the scroll in Revelation is a symbol of hope. because it's a symbol of understanding. It's a symbol of gaining insight into the mysterious purposes, into the will of God. And as John looks and he sees the scroll, he hears this one crying out in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Who is worthy, in other words, to reveal the purposes, the plans, the ways of God? Who can reveal to us the mystery of what God is doing in the world? Who reveals God's ways? Reading on verses 3 and 4. "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. None are worthy, not in heaven or on earth or under the earth. None of the created beings in all of the cosmos are worthy to open the scroll and to reveal the mystery of God's purposes. No angels are worthy. No rulers are worthy. No politicians are worthy. There are none who are worthy. And when none are found worthy, John weeps and he weeps and he weeps and he weeps because he is weeping in the sorrow of chaos. If none can open the scroll, we have no understanding of what God is doing in the world. If none can open the scroll, then it seems that we are fated to a world that is lost in disorder. If none can open the scroll, it seems then that what we are living in is meaninglessness. He's weeping the fear that evil might win, that evil might overcome. He's weeping of a world in disarray with no prospect of being made whole, of being made right. If none can open the scroll, there is no hope. There is no truth, because there is no ultimate reality for us to anchor our hearts in. None are worthy to open the scroll. And so John weeps. Then, verse 5, "One of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. The Lion of Judah has triumphed. He is worthy. And then something very strange happens in a book in which a lot of strange things happen. John turns and he looks to find the lion. He looks to see the lion. But when he looks, what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. In verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the 4 living creatures and the elders. The lamb had 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So he looks for the lion. We expect a lion. If we're talking about rule and we're talking about the one who unveils the mystery of God, he looks for a lion. But the lion is a lamb. The lion is the lamb. This lion who is the lamb steps forward and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the chorus of heaven sings a new song, saying in Revelation 5 verses 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And because with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." The Lamb is the revelation of the mystery of God. He is the one who reveals to us the ways of God. He is worthy. because he was slain. And by his blood, we have been set free from the forces of evil. We have been set free from the powers and the principalities that dominate this age. And the Lamb is at work to gather to himself a new society. People who are made up from every tribe and tongue and nation. People have been redeemed from the earthly powers that we might be citizens of a new and a distinct kingdom. The Lamb is the center of history. The Lamb is the center of God's purposes in history. The Lamb is the one around whom history revolves. See, and the Lamb confronts all human attempts to be lords over history through our own powers. See, throughout history, nations have believed that they're in charge of history. Military powers have believed that they are the masters of the universe. Politicians have believed that they are the lords of the earth. In believing this, the rulers of the earth have believed that they are worthy to open the scroll. But they are not. They are not. Only the Lamb who was slain can open the scroll. He alone is worthy to open the scroll. And in verse 13, the scene ends with another song. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. Because the Lamb alone is worthy. And no other. Brothers and sisters, we are called to engage in the political processes of our nation. And we need to be wise about how we do that. We need to think carefully about how we do that. And what happens on November 5th and following will have consequences. But we also need to be crystal clear. Kamala Harris cannot open the scroll. Donald Trump cannot open the scroll. They are not the lords of the heavens and the earth. They are not the rulers of history. God rules over history. And his rule is not in the hands of human beings. His rule is in the hands of the Lamb who was slain. He is our ruler. He is our Lord. And so we are called to persevere. This is a repeated theme in Revelation. Persevere, persevere, persevere. However history goes, persevere. However elections go, persevere. Persevere in your faithful witness to Jesus. Don't allow the moment to dominate you. Don't allow the moment to divide you. Jesus is real. Follow after him. And so I want to close with three questions for you to ponder in this political season. The first is this. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? If your candidate loses, what are you trusting in? If policies are enacted that you believe are wrong or evil, what are you trusting in? If America crumbles, what are you trusting in? Second question, is your heart anchored in eternity? Are you rooted in God's eternal rule? Are you viewing your engagement with politics as an ambassador of a heavenly kingdom? Are you anchored in the throne room of God? And then third, do you need to repent of your trust in human politics? Is the political cycle dividing you from others? Are you filled with anxiety? Have you given too much of yourself to earthly politics, that you've forgotten that you belong to Christ and to his kingdom? Have you forgotten that the Lamb alone is worthy? Is your hope anchored there? Is our oneness as a church anchored there? Because there is only one who is worthy. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your revelation. We thank you that you have revealed to us that you are true, that you are the one God, that the Lamb alone is worthy. May we live that reality as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.